continuing in Genesis chapter 11, after talking about the Tower of Babel up to verse 9, in chapter 11, verse 10, it returns to talk about the genealogy of Shem, and it will continue on introducing characters that will lead to the life of Abraham that will then begin in detail in chapter 12. And I've put up a new chart poster here, kind of showing you the years of Abraham, and then Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And you've got that on the first page of your notes. You've got this copy of this poster. The dates that are put on here are the dates we created or came up with when we started dating from the day of Ahab and putting that into a historical setting that matched with a biblical verse, marching down from the Temple of Solomon being built up through the Exodus, up until the time Joseph arrived in the land. All these numbers are given in the Bible, including the age of the patriarchs. And we come up with some pretty solid numbers with biblical support. Then underneath here, I've got some situations that historically, especially coming out of Egypt, that match the same time period. I can't say this chart is infallible, but I can say that this chart is defensible, looking at biblical numbers and then overlaying it with Egyptian numbers from the different pharaohs that ruled and reigned. And so if we look down here, first of all, going with the biblical numbers, Shem is going to live 600 years, and he will die in the year 1956 BC. He is the 11th from Adam. And then Eber is the 14th generation. He's going to live 464 years. He'll die in 1927. Abraham is the 20th generation. He was born in 2166 according to the biblical chronology and will die in 1991. So if you notice right here, Shem is outliving Abraham and Eber is outliving Abraham. So Abraham could have talked to Eber, could have talked to Shem. Abraham could have got firsthand information from the flood, and it is, especially when you consider who Shem lived along with and who Shem talked with, including Noah, and how Noah would have known Methuselah, who would have overlapped lifespans with Adam. You've got a lot of overlap as far as lifespans. Interesting, Isaac is going to be born in 2066. He will live until 1886, dying at the age of 180. And you can see how he lives, he's alive during the time of Shem and Eber. So is Jacob. Jacob is born in 2006, and Shem is going to die in 1956. So you're going to have Shem living until the 50th year of Jacob, who's going to die in 1859. And on the bottom of this row right down here, you can see it on your paper better, the kind of blocked here by the podium and the position where I've got it. These are the pharaohs that were ruling and reigning according to Egyptian chronology. Some of these are images, some of them are statues they've had, some of them are carvings of them, but you can see the pharaohs that lived, that when Abraham and Sarah were in Egypt, they would have been in this time period right here. We can find out, and we'll go in more detail later, exactly when we know when Joseph entered Egypt, when he was sold as a slave, when Joseph enters, because he's born in 1915, he sold in 1898 BC. So he's going to show up during this Pharaoh's reign. He's going to be in Potiphar's house, and then he's going to be in prison and have the prism dreams, interpret the prism dreams in 1887 during this Pharaoh's reign. And then he's going to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams when he's called out. And we know exactly the year of the years of plenty. That's this green stripe. That's 1885 to 1878 are the years of plenty. We know who the Pharaoh is. In fact, the Pharaoh's going to rule from 1878 to 1840. And then in 1878, a new Pharaoh's going to come into position. This one's going to die. And the Pharaoh of the famine will take possession in 1878, and then he'll rule during this time. Jacob comes into the land of Egypt in 1876, which is a solid biblical date, because when he enters Egypt, they're there for so many years until the Exodus takes place. We can count back. So Jacob enters Egypt in 1876, and this is the Pharaoh he would have appeared before or been presented to. And then Joseph will live until 1805. Joseph dies. And we've got this two situations. We have the individual right here. This individual, Sabek Emet, I can't hardly pronounce these names, they're Egyptian, but that is the visor for Senusret III, which is this person right here. And so this carving is near his tomb, the Pharaoh's tomb, and that's his visor, and that's the Pharaoh of the years of famine. So this is very likely, and not just according to my projections, but others, this is the name of Joseph as recorded by the Egyptians. And then Jacob and his family, Joseph's family, are going to be assigned Goshen, as you know, the land of Goshen, which is the land of Avaris, which has been excavated, and we need to spend some time talking about that. And they have found a Semitic family living here in Avaris, which is the land of Goshen, which eventually becomes the land of Ramses, where the storage is built, which is referred to in Exodus. But anyway, the excavations there reveal have found a destroyed statue of a Semitic leader, and this is the remains of that statue. This is the recreation of that statue. It appears to be a very important person. So this appears, most likely, this is the remains of a statue of Joseph that was at Avaris in his tomb where his sarcophagus was. And that sarcophagus would have been taken out and moved with the Exodus, with Moses, who then places it in a tomb in Jacob's land near Shechem, where Joseph's bones are carried out. And so that place, this is statue then was destroyed after the Exodus sometime, and that's things coming together for the Exodus, and we can build from there going on from 1700 towards, again, the birth of Moses, the fleeing of Moses, and then Moses arriving back for the Exodus. So all those things are very close to being datable. Some interesting things that I've got on here. Here's a ceramic seal from 2500 BC that I have. This is Tony holding a cuneiform tablet from right around 2200 BC. This is an oil lamp from around 22 to 2000 BC. Here's some cuneiform tablets ranging from 1400 to 1900 BC. This is a place, this is Shechem. I'm going to show you these pictures. One of the first places Abram is going to go is he's going to pass through Shechem and the tree of Moreh there, where it seems like he's going to set up some kind of a boundary stone. He's not going to be building altars and burning sacrifices so much as he's going to be laying claim to the land, and we'll talk about that more. But it's interesting that this place still exists today at Shechem. It's an ancient, holy site with a standing stone that is still there. It's referred to in the book of Judges, and you can see, I've got pictures of it on your notes, and it's online, but you can see on this side is Mount Gerizim, and on this side is Mount Ebal. It's in a valley between the two, and that would have been one of the holy places, probably by the Canaanites, and Abraham's going to stop there at this place. As we go through here, when we go to Beersheba, there's an ancient well that was dug around this time that is called the Abraham's Well, because Abraham, and we get in his lifetime, he's going to dig a well in Beersheba, and that is a well that's still there. So it most likely, once you dig a well, something's going to remain of it, and it's still functioning there in Beersheba. So that's a real place. Also, when he passes through Megiddo, here's an altar, here's an image. This is an altar in Megiddo from the Canaanites. It's you can see it very clearly when you get there. It was in use between 3000 and 1000 BC, and specifically 2000 to 1400 BC. It's 26 feet in diameter and about 5 feet high. You can see right here, 7 steps still go up to this altar, and it would be a Canaanite altar that was in operation when Abraham passes by. And we'll look at some other things. He would have passed by the city of Dan, and here's the gate of Dan from the Canaanite city of Dan. He would have passed by this gate. So this gate was there when he comes into the land. This altar would have been in function when he came into the land, Abraham. He dug this well himself, and he stopped right here at Shechem, most likely at this very location, which was a holy site already, to set up some kind of boundary stone. And so that is the life of Abraham coming across to here, and it continues here. Some interesting things. Joseph and his family moved down into, Jacob moves his family down to Egypt. Right during this very same time, there's on one of these pharaoh's tombs, on the, one of their advisors' tombs, is Semitic people coming into the land. It's clearly Semitic people coming out of Canaan, entering the land at the right time, historically, as the Bible would record it. The Mari tablets, many of these things are recorded in the Mari tablets, which is a city in Mesopotamia or coming up the Euphrates. And that many of the names, locations are written, especially the culture practices are mentioned in the Ugaritic text from the Hittites, which would come out of the area of Turkey today, talking about the customs from that time period. Many of the things in Genesis, including then Exodus, the customs and practices seem strange, and you wonder if they're just fictional until you read the Ugaritic text, the cuneiform tablets that they discovered in the, when they uncovered the Hittite library, the Hittite capital, and they're describing marriage, they're describing servants, they're describing the economy or money exchange in very similar terms. Cultural practices are matching the book of Genesis, and we have like a hand-in-glove match with these cuneiform tablets from Mari or from the Hittite culture that explain some things that we can have some confidence in. Nonetheless, that's the chart. We'll begin looking at the life of Abraham. But again, when we begin in 2066 or 2166, we need to realize Shem is still alive, Eber is still alive, and Abraham's going to live for like 175 years up into this time period. And so again, a lot of these things are overlapped. Here's a city gate drawn by Lean Rittmeyer of Sodom, the city gate of Sodom, which is going to come up in the story of Abraham. That's been excavated in Tel Hamam, which is pretty likely the actual historical location of Sodom. There, and we've talked about it before. And Lean Rittmeyer has come over there and helped Dr. Collins excavate and observe and evaluate some things, and then took the findings and then drew what would have looked like the gate. Now, we do have a gate of a Canaanite city right here that is preserved that we can go visit. This, the foundation was preserved in the rubble, and they've anticipated what it would look like. And of course, Lean Rittmeyer knows what he's talking about. Nonetheless, that's that chart on page one, kind of for us to follow along with. Turn the page on page two, just so you see what you've got here in this packet. These are the names of the Egyptian pharaoh starting in 2124, the 11th dynasty. That is the time period, and Intef II would be the pharaoh when Abraham leaves Haran around 2091. Isaac would be born during this time in 2066. Going on down, you come to Sarah dies in 2029, and Isaac and Rebekah are married in 2026. Jacob is born in 2006, and that's during the time of the 11th dynasty, Mentuhoptet II, and that's his year, so those things are happening. So you can almost get an insight into the pharaoh that brought Sarah away from Abraham. You can kind of see where that was taking place. Abraham dies during Mentuhoptet III in 1991 during his reign. And then you got some other pharaohs. Then the 12th dynasty, you've got a list of pharaohs and their years. And that's when Jacob goes to Laban. Jacob is married. Joseph is born. Jacob comes home to Canaan in 1909. Joseph is sold in 1898. So you can parallel all that up with who the pharaohs were. And sometimes Joseph will be encountering the pharaoh. Sometimes Abraham was. Sometimes Jacob's going to meet him. And then Joseph dies in 1805 during the reign of Nephrus Obek, and then going down to the 18th dynasty, Amos is probably the pharaoh that does not remember Joseph. Remember how it being there's a pharaoh did not remember Joseph and what he had done, and that Amos is the beginning of a new dynasty, and then that's when Moses is born during his time. and Ammon goes on, Ammon atop and on through Moses' fleece. We'll talk about that later. But that's a list of the pharaohs. The next page, 3, just simply gives you the timeline we've created from Adam all the way up to Jacob going to Egypt and the lifespans of individuals. Some of them we'll mention tonight. The next page is we've got the text of Genesis, chapter 11. We're going to read that here in just a moment. Then you got text from chapter 12 going up to verse or page 7. On page, it got the number covered up, I guess it's page 6, 7, 8. Page 8, this is an important page because it's going to, it talks about Abraham's journey. And I'm going to challenge you with some thoughts tonight. And you don't have to agree with it. On this is the chart of Abraham leaving Ur, and he would have began to leave Ur. He leaves Haran in 2091. That's when he leaves Haran, and so that's right around the time there. On here, and I'm going to give you the notes, on here I've got two Urs. You've got Ur down there in southern Mesopotamia, in the south, just north of the Persian Gulf. Your Bible maps in the back of your Bible call that the city Ur of the Chaldeans that Abram left from. I've got a chart on my wall that I've had since the 80s that shows Abraham's journey from that city that's been excavated. It is a very high culture. It had indoor plumbing. It was a very developed culture. They found the images of worshipers. There's a huge temple there that was built before, sometime during I got the date written down, but it'd be like 3,500 BC when the temple was built, and then a ziggurat was built after that, which of course, as you know, that would be building to the sky for the God to come down onto that landing spot of the ziggurat so they could go into their temple, as we talked last week. That's all developed there in Ur, and they've excavated it. Now, the problem with that, and I'll say it right up here to the front, is there's like 5 or 6 other Urs that could be, it could be. It's not necessarily, that's not your only option. From the excavations, the 1800s and early 1900s, that's the one people kind of chose for good reasons. But there's also an Ur, just, you see right up there, just north of Haran. And there's 4 other Urs in the area. But I'm going to make a case for the Ur up there north of Haran, because they're going to leave Ur, Terah and Abram are going to leave Ur and settle in Haran. And if they're leaving Ur in Mesopotamia, it's going to be a 700-mile journey to Haran, which could be possible. All of your maps show that. But they're not going to Haran. They're going to Canaan. And again, on here, I've got a line drawn from Ur going up the Euphrates River to Mari. That's where these tablets like this were found. And if you're going to Canaan from Ur in southern Mesopotamia, you'd go up through Mari, turn and go into Tadmor or into Syria, into Damascus, and follow Abraham's journey down to Shechem. But if they were living in Ur, north of Haran, they would have gone to Canaan by going south and stopped in Haran, and then from Haran to Aleppo, down to Hamath, Ribla, to Damascus, and then the same journey. There's Dan, which I showed you the gate of Dan that he would have gone past. Megiddo showed you the altar that was there, and then settles in Shechem. And I'll show you the verses, and you know the verses already. When Abraham has his servant go get a wife for Isaac, he says, get a wife for Isaac from my own people. And where does he send him? He sends him up to Padan Aram, up to Haran in that area where his people are from. And then Rebekah comes down, marries Isaac. They have Jacob, Esau. Jacob, when he flees to his uncle, Rebekah's brother, Uncle Laban. And he flees where? Up there to Padan Aram again. Isaac gets his wife from Ur in the north in that area. Jacob gets both of his wives, all 4 of his wives, from that area, because that's where Isaac's wife is brought from. That's where Jacob flees to. And so it appears that is where Abraham's family is, because even in the book of Genesis, that's where they go to get family members to marry their children. also interesting, and we're going to read through it, you can see underlined some names up there. The name of the city, Serug, S-E-R-U-G, is in the lineage from Shem to Eber to Ham, or Abraham. You've got Serug. You've also got Nahur or Nahor up there. That's another name of city. And over there to the southwest of Haran, there's a city with the same that can refer to the name of Terah. So you've got several cities around northern Ur that are exactly named after people in the lineage of Abraham up there. Now, I've always read in Genesis when they go, when Abraham says to his servant, makes him take a vow, I do not, Rebekah, Sarah doesn't want Isaac marrying a Canaanite, and Abraham doesn't want Isaac marrying a woman from Canaan. He says, go back to my people and get one of our relatives, and he goes up here. Rebekah then is afraid because Esau marries a Canaanite. She's afraid that Jacob will also marry a Canaanite and wants a wife from up there in the land of the north. And so it just seems like that is where, especially Rebekah, you know Rebekah comes from there because the Bible says that's where she comes from. So again, there's some cases for that. You don't have to accept that, but it's always bothered me when Abraham sends his servant to get someone from his family and they don't go over here to southern Mesopotamia. And all of a sudden, if that's the Ur they're talking about, all those stories fall in place. They make sense. Again, that's for you to decide. It was just something that I was studying. It came to light. And it did answer one of the questions I've had probably since I was a teenager when you read that story. And they go up here to this land up to Paddan Aram. It's like, and you know, that's not where the Bible maps show Ur. Ur is down in southern Mesopotamia. Why didn't they go over there to southern Mesopotamia, to the land of Sumer or the Akkadia? Anyway, there's a map of that journey. There's another map coming up. Well, turn the page just so you can see it. On page 10, there's that city gate of the city of Dan that would have come by Abraham's time. There's also a close-up picture of that on the next page, page 11. I just put a video on Facebook today of me filming that while I was there. And there, you can hear in the background Carl Rasmussen describing it in the video. But that's clearly a Canaanite gate, and it's been preserved. Turn the page to page 12. There you can see the city gate again. You can see on page 12, you can see a drawing of the gate on the top left. You can see a picture of the pavement that goes up to the city gate of Dan. And then you can see a picture. It might be better to turn to page 13. And I've got a satellite image I cut and pasted off of Google Earth of that area. And you can see I've got it circled there on the satellite image. I've got circled the Canaanite gate in a circle. And you can see that on the actual Google image. And then I've got circled the Israelite gate of Dan. And that is the bottom left picture, which we're not talking about yet, because that's going to come into play during the days of the kings when the Arameans come down and overrun Dan, the city of Dan, because right there in that courtyard, which is that bottom picture of the Israelite city gate of Dan, they found the Tel Dan inscription, which means they were excavating the remains of the city of Dan, and on there they found a plaque made out of stone that was put up by the Aramean king, subjecting the people of Dan and bragging that he had defeated the house of David. It's called the Tel Dan inscription. It's the first time inscribed in writing is the reference to David in Israel. And so it really challenged the secular scholars, the minimalists that say, oh, it's just a legend. David is just a local chieftain, that the story's got blown out of proportion. It's right there in that, right there in that, when they're excavating that pavement of the Israelite gate in Dan, and you can see it, a picture of it, and I've got it circled where it's at there in the ancient remains of Dan. They found an inscription of the Aramean king talking about the royal household of David right there. And again, it's a great thing to find. Also, I've got up there the golden calf shrine. Remember when Jeroboam breaks away from Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and it pulls the 10 tribes and puts a golden calf image in Dan and in Shechem, right there at Bethel, I should say, Bethel on the northern border of Judah. Well, there's the remains of that temple, very clearly the remains of the temple. You can see the walls, you can see where the holy place was, and I've got a picture of that right there, and that was excavated. But anyway, if you want to know, that next picture is right at the top where it says Dan. I've got a picture of it's an actual, from 1967, that is the Israel-Syrian border established in 1949, but that was a trench for trench warfare that they would fight and protect their border. And you see that dotted line barely where I've got written 1949 Israel-Syrian, that was their truce line, right? Their little white dotted line, you can barely see it. But that's right there along that other picture. It shows that trench. And it's still got a little bunk on chains, a little bunk still for people to just lay on and sleep in. Nonetheless, at the bottom right there, you can see a picture of Dan. And that's going to be Abraham's journey. Now, if you turn the page one more time, you come to page 14, and now you got a map of Israel. We talked about how Abraham left Ur and entered the land of Canaan. This is how he would have come. If he comes from southern Mesopotamia or the northern Ur, whichever one, he would have come in and gone through Dan, gone through Hazor, gone through Megiddo, on down to Shechem. And that's where that standing stone is at. Shechem is this right here. And he would have put up a stone right there at Shechem on his way down to the Negev, which is southern. Negev is just the wilderness area of southern Judah. And I've got two cities underlined there, Beersheba and Hebron, because eventually he's going to be dealing with Hebron and Beersheba. In fact, he's going to dig a well there in Beersheba, which is in the Negev. And that's his journey through the land and where he would have stopped. Anyway, that's what you see there. There's a picture on page 15 of the Canaanite altar that was excavated. And on the page 16 is between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. I forgot the M on Gerizim. That is an altar that is a holy site that appears to be as old as the Canaanites. Abraham would have stopped there. And in the book of Judges, there's a temple there, and that's where Baal Bereth is what it's referred to. That's where a millstone is thrown over the wall and crushes one of the heads of the Israelites, one of the judges, and it kind of becomes a story of mockery on how not to fight wars. But that's what you're looking at there in that packet, kind of tying some things together. With that, I would like to go to page 4 of your notes. And I'm going to just read through chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. And what we're going to return to, the account of Shem. And this is unique because they're going to take this line, and instead of branching out and talk about all the sons, we're going to talk of and follow this specifically down towards Abraham, a singular genealogy. So here it is. You've got the English Standard Version on page 4. I'll read the NIV and then come back and pick up some notes there. And again, you can refer to this time chart and kind of get a perspective of what we're talking about. It says 2 years, chapter 11, verse 10. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. That puts him right up here in until the year 1956, which is, again, a pretty, if you're going to say the Bible's not true, then of course that's not true. But if you're going to read the Bible literally as if it's talking about real history, that is what works out. 1956, Shem was still alive. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad had lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. And like I pointed out earlier, that's kind of missing where I kind of want, like when it talks about, you know, these people all having sons, like I want to hear them say, and had other sons and daughters as they're trying to repopulate the earth. But clearly here they're saying this is the main line leading to Abraham, but there's other sons and daughters. As you can see, even Abraham's going to have brothers. Chapter 11, verse 14, when Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And there he is, Eber. And that's probably where the word Hebrew comes from. And again, it's not hard to imagine. He lives longer than Abraham does. It lives up into Isaac and Jacob's lifetime. In fact, he dies 12 years before great-great-grandson. Jacob's still alive, just 12 years where Jacob dies. After he had became father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. Now in Peleg's day, that's when the earth was divided, which I'm going to go to the idea that's the Tower of Babel. So Peleg is right here at this time. And I started my little chart with a date right there, 2358, when the Tower of Babel took place. And we saw that on the other chart. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reuah. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Sereg. Now this is where we pick up the names of cities around Haran that match this genealogy. So it's just interesting that right there by Haran, and you can see it on the map, I put it on the map, the father of Sereg, and after he became the father of Sereg, Reuah lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Sereg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor, which is also a city up there right beside Sereg. And after he became the father of Nahor, Sereg lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And I showed you over there on a river leading into the Euphrates River southwest of Haran, there's a city named Terah, or it sounds like it could be named from the same name as Terah. Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughter. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now there's the three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Okay, so let's try that real quickly. Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran. And of course, there's a city named Haran up there. And Haran became the father of Lot. So Haran is going to produce Lot. Became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans. So there's your first mention of Ur of the Chaldeans. Haran's going to die while Terah is still alive. And that reference, I've got it in the notes, but Chaldeans is a clue. It's actually whoever writes this, if it's being copied by Moses or if Moses is editing it and helping identify, whoever's in charge of it there, identify Ur, so you don't get confused with all of the Urs. It's Ur of the Chaldeans. Now the question comes, where are the Chaldeans from? And when you get into the days of the Babylonians, into the 600, 500 BC, the Chaldeans have moved into southern Mesopotamia. And so that's a good push for a southern side of Ur because the Chaldeans were there 500 BC. But now we're talking 2000 BC. Where are they at this time, which could, there's references, the Assyrians are referring to them being further north. And so Ur of the Chaldeans, the phrase the Chaldeans is to identify, to help the reader identify what Ur are we talking about. But in my case, it doesn't help much because it's 2000 BC, the Chaldeans could have been up there, but by the time you get to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, they moved down south. So it depends on who's using the reference. It's supposed to be useful. But so keep that in mind. I'm not telling you what to think. I'm just telling you that's how you resolve that problem. And then chapter 11, verse 27, here it is. This is the account of Terah. And that is, I've got it in the notes. That's a little copy of the Hebrew there. That is, again, your reference, Toledot, which means generations or the records of the generation. So this now becomes, this now is a new document. Whatever Moses has been working with, he now changes, again, in my opinion, changes to a new document, the Toledot of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot while his father Terah was still alive. Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Now again, southern Mesopotamia, or north in Syria or Paddan Aram. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. So Nahor is going to marry Milcah, and this is going to be important because this is the family that Abraham, Sarah's barren, but they're going to eventually have Isaac, and this is the family they're going to go find a daughter from this family, Rebekah, to marry Isaac. And they're going to find her where? Not in southern Mesopotamia, but they're going to find her up by Haran. So that's where this story's going. And Haran became the father of Lot while his father Terah was still alive. Okay, where am I at here? Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, she was, it says, she was Nahor's, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And Milcah, she was the daughter of Haran. So Haran, Milcah would be over here, a daughter, and so she marries, it would be her uncle right there, it would appear. Again, marrying within the family. And she was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. So now we've got Iscah is going to pop up again later. That would be their brother. Now Sarai was barren and had no children. I'll come back and show you this next week, because in either in the south or Haran, the main deity was the moon god. And I got to show you, I got to give you a nice list, because all of these names are tied into the moon god, including Sarah's name. So there, Terah's naming his kids, and all these relatives are being named for or in reference to the moon god, so the daughter of the moon god, the queen of the moon, something like this. And that's part of the directions, is you've got to get out of this culture and go to this land. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and then he died. Now, couple things here that we know about is he's setting out, they're leaving, and Terah is going with Abraham, because we're going to get some very clear directions in chapter 12 about Abraham hearing the voice of God and obeying, but Terah decides to go also. We find out in Stephen's speech in the book of Acts, we should go there and read that, that two things are pointed out. One, and it's recorded by Moses also, and Joshua, say that your forefathers were idol worshipers. So there's no doubt that at this time, Abraham is coming out of a family in Ur of the Chaldeans, if it's Mesopotamia or if it's northern Ur, they're moon worshipers. They are idol worshipers in those communities, and they've even are named after the idol of those cities. And so they're coming out, and they're going to, or, you know, Yahweh's calling them for his own. Stephen refers to that. I will point this out, because if you study this, it's going to come up, is when Stephen quotes and talks about the age of Terah, he uses a different number, because you're going to have the Masoretic text, and then you're going to have the Septuagint. And in there, they're going to end up getting two different dates. And it appears Stephen is quoting from the Septuagint instead of what we have, the Masoretic text. And so it looks like there's some confusion. And I don't know what to do with that other than say you're going to have different numbers on what's taking place. Because on the age of how old Terah was, I'm staying with the Masoretic text. Like we've got, that's what the English Standard, that's what most of our Bibles are translated from. But nonetheless, we go back to verse 3. When Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, and the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. So at that point, our maps meet. If you're coming out of the south, or if you're coming from north Ur, we're all in Haran now at this point. And now we begin chapter 12, verse 1. the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. So you see three things there. Your country, so whatever, if it's Mesopotamia or if it's Syria. And leave your people, that would be your culture, and your father's household. The culture would be idol worship, of course, they're leaving. The father's household, we get a sense of it today, but that's where their stability came from. Their inheritance came from the family, you know, estate, if it be the farmland, the wealth, the business. But to leave the father's household is to go off and you're abandoning everything. You're starting over. You're not, you know, you don't have the family support any longer. And so he's leaving the country, the land, he's leaving the religion, the idol worship, and he's leaving his inheritance and is now trusting Yahweh. And here's the promise that we've got, and we'll get into that. So that what you see on page, is a page 4 of your notes. I've got just a few notes written down there. I'm not going to read all that again, all the genealogy again. But under chapter 11, verse 10, and again, just to point it out, the shrinking lifespan after the flood matches, again, as we saw, we used to have a picture right here of the Sumerian king list when they had long lives before the flood, but after the flood, those kings' lives are drastically cut in half. Still astronomically high, but they're reduced. Even the pagan records make a difference between age before the flood and after the flood. Then we go through that whole thing, come down to chapter 11, verse 23. And there I've got some things written down there, chapter 11, verse 23. Sarig was a city just west of Haran. Sumerian texts around 2000 BC refer to the personal name of Sarig. So right around 2000 BC, there is Sarigs around, the cities of Sarig. Chapter 11, verse 24, the city of Nahur near Haran is what is now in southeast Turkey, seems to be named after Nahor. And cuneiform texts for Mari refer to that city as Nahor, and many times. Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and other sons and daughters. And then there's a reference to the city that could be named similar to Terah. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham. Abraham was 292 years after the flood. Noah and Abraham were contemporaries. And Shem and Eber were contemporaries with Jacob, as you can see. And Shem lived 35 years longer. That's right here. Shem is living 35 years longer than Abraham. That's what this says right here. Now, something interesting. Again, this makes me wonder when you see these ridiculous numbers. Abraham is still alive when Shem and Eber are born. Jacob is born, and these guys are still. Jacob would have known Eber potentially. He would have known Shem potentially. Now look at this verse. Now you say, how is that even possible? If you look down here at the Pharaohs, you can see their lifespans and how quickly they're moving through their lifespans. You can see this lifespan's decreasing, 175, 180, Joseph 110, Moses 120. It's decreasing, but still longer than the Pharaohs. But look at, now this is interesting, and I hope you appreciate this. Eventually, you know, Joseph's going to go down to Egypt, and then in the year of famine, second year of the famine, Jacob's going to come down and move his family down. Joseph invites him, and Joseph is going to introduce his father Jacob to Pharaoh. And I think he's introducing him right here to Pharaoh, Sinwarshret III, who's going to be Pharaoh from 1178 to 1878 to 1840. You can't see it here because of the podium. But that's the right time and place. But notice this conversation. You got it written on page 5. Just watch this conversation. See if this makes sense. Then Joseph, this is Genesis 47, verses 7 through 10. Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That's nice. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, again, I'm not sure if there's an exclamation point on this. I'm not sure how, you know, he says, how many are the days of the years of your life? Now, what does he mean by this? Does he just say, hi, Jacob, how old are you? Or is he saying, Jacob, my gosh, how old are you? I don't have the inflection on how he said, but one of the things he asked Pharaoh asked Jacob is about age. He's asking him about age. somehow the Pharaoh is interested in Jacob's age. Is it just a polite question? If it's just a polite question, like, well, how was your trip? What'd you have for lunch? Why is it in the text of Scripture? I mean, hi, how are you? Having a good day? Yeah, fine day. Hope you enjoyed the coffee. I mean, it's like, those. That's not worth recording. But it's recorded here in Scripture. For some reason, Pharaoh says, how many are the days of the years of your life? Now watch what Jacob says. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130. 130 years. Okay, we can figure that out here. He's 130 years old at that time. And then he says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Well, of course, he's had his conflict with Esau. He's had to go up and fight for his wives and fight for his children up in, from his uncle Laban. He had to steal the idols, the family idols from Laban. He had to fight to get his way back in. He had to fight the men of Shechem. He's had a whole string of stories of Jacob fighting and winning property. So few and evil. 130 years, and he says they're few. Now, Pharaoh, I think, is thinking, 130 years, how do you do it? He says, well, they're few and evil have been the days of my years of my life, and watch this, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. He's 130 years old. Jacob's 130 years old. And he says, but I have not even come close to the fathers. Because his fathers, you know, you figure out how old he is right here. They would have lived 600, 400, 175 years. And he says, I'm not even close to what my family's been living. So, I mean, right there's a scripture. He's not just saying, oh, my fathers always live a long time. He says, I've lived 130 years, but they're not even close to 600. And 600 isn't even close to, you know, Noah, 900, and was it 950? Going on, it says, and then he says, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And so then we begin chapter 11, verse 27, the new Toledot. These are the generations of Terah. And then I've got on page 6, there you've got the generations in a box, the word, which is the word Toledot, which means this is a new written document. And here's some information. I talked about the Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia, and that's point one right there under 11, verse 28. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And here's Ur in summer, or the southern Ur. It was excavated by Leonard Woolley in 1922, found tremendous treasures. Even the queen's tomb was excavated. They found many things. It was a great and developed civilization. It was not barbaric. It had indoor plumbing. It had, women were writing. I mean, we know these things. Women were writing. They had indoor plumbing. And so it was, the fact that women were writing, it means, there was a time in the late 1800s, they says Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible because writing wasn't even around yet. Well, when they excavated Ur, they found the cuneiform text, dated them back to this time period and before, and then they found it wasn't just the scribes, I mean, even the women, I mean, everybody, there's grocery lists that women would use, whatever, even the women had the ability, writing was predominant. I mean, everyone could write. I don't want to say everyone, that's an overstatement. But the idea is it was highly developed, which again brings us back to the idea of what was God stopping? I want to say it again. What was God stopping with the Tower of Babel? And what did God mean when he says, let's confuse them because now whatever they set their mind to, whatever they imagine, they will accomplish. I mean, mankind living for this amount of time with that many connections, with being made in God's image, if God had not confused the languages and sent men off into their own territories, their own cultures, and each tribe, each country had to find their way through without pooling together their information, if he had let the Tower of Babel go, would they have started controlling storms and weather back in 2000 BC? I mean, would they have had the internet, you know, 2000 B. I mean, how slow did he? What was he stopping them from doing? I mean, I don't. It just says anything they imagine they'll be able to do. But the language has slowed them down. Where now with all the technology, we're starting to break that back down with that one global communication system, which again could be a sign of we're nearing the end, where we're pulling together our resources. And man is made in the image of God, so he's got great potential to control his environment, his world that he's been placed to have dominion over. But man is evil, so when man has dominion, they're going to twist all of the potential they've got into evil, and eventually evil is anti-God. Evil is not just sin. Evil, they're going to use their technology to unravel God's reality and deconstruct what God has put in place and to make it in their own image. And so God's intention was for man to rule, but when he became evil, God had to slow it down and confuse it so man couldn't get too far ahead of God's plan. And it was an act of mercy that we could actually now have a plan of salvation. So nonetheless, that's just interesting. And Ur, they can see that Ur was highly developed. And again, I'm not saying they had computers. I'm saying they had indoor plumbing. I mean, that's what I'm saying. But they were also been sent off into a state of confusion, so they couldn't go too fast, too far, it appears. People lived in the city, but they also lived in the country with flocks and herds, with farms. So it was Abram a city dweller, or was he dwelling around the city? It could be either way. The distance from Ur to Haran from southern Mesopotamia is 700 miles, and I gave you the caravan route on the map. There's also another Ur, that's the Urfa today, which is just north of Haran. You can see it on the map. And then there's five other options that could possibly be the Ur. And here's a description of the Chaldeans. I've said all that about the Chaldeans, how we describe the Chaldeans. And then we go to page 7. And this is, I refer to this, this is your references here to Abraham sending to get a wife for Isaac. That's in Genesis 24. I want to read it to you because this helps. I mean, you just hear this. Which Ur is he talking about? The southern Ur or the northern Ur? And Abraham, who's in Canaan, said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh," that'd be a way of making a personal vow, "that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth," not the moon god, "that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites." So this servant is in charge of watching over the raising and training of Isaac and getting him a wife. "But take a vow, you'll not get a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." So Abraham is living among the Canaanites. "But will," now watch what he says, "but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." So the land he was to leave, they're to go back to that land. The family that he was to leave, the people, they're to go back to that people and that family to find a wife. Which in my mind, looking at the map in the back of my Bible with Ur and Mesopotamia, you're heading back down to southern Mesopotamia. But instead they go up to Haran in Paddan Aram, and that's where he gets it. And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the women may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Which would then nullify all of Abraham's life. Entire life that he'd progress in God's plan would just unravel. Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." So bring a wife here, but don't take my son back to where I came from. And so, again, that just seems interesting. Now, Genesis 24:10, talking about that servant. "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels." Now, we're going to find out when we get into the life of Abraham. Abraham is wealthy. Abraham has a lot of cattle, a lot of camels. Abraham has a lot of people. He's going to be invaded. When Sodom is overrun by the kings of the east, Abram's going to take 318 men from his own household and march up through Dan and attack them and defeat the kings from the east. I mean, he's got his own standing military. So we'll see amazing things. But he says to his servant, Genesis 24, verse 10, "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia." Okay? The Hebrew is Aram Naharim. And Aram is Aram, Syria. And Naharim Ahar means hill or mountain. So it's going to be the Arameans, Naharim, in the mountains, to the city of Nahor, which is right up there by Haran, which again is named after one of the relatives. So again, it seems like that's where, we know that's where he goes, up to Syria. And it's called the land that Abraham had come from. So I don't know, that there's almost like biblical text proof saying, I know you've done a cool job of excavating Ur in Mesopotamia, and you're not coming against the Bible, say, well, that can't be it, because the Bible says Ur of the Chaldeans, but then when it describes the land of Abraham, it describes Syria, Padan Aram. So if you're going to go with the Bible, you almost have to go with that northern one. I don't want to make a big deal about it, but it is something that I always struggled with this when I'd read this, because I know Abraham came from southern Mesopotamia, but he always goes north to meet the family. And the family doesn't all travel with him. The family stays back in their homeland. Some, like Lot, comes with him. Okay, and then Jacob flees to his uncle Laban in Padan Aram. That's Genesis 28, 1 through 5. And it says, arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And that would be Rebekah. They're going to have a son that comes out of this line. I'll give you a genealogy. But that's, Jacob's going to marry into this family right here. Rebekah's going to come out of here. And Jacob and Rebekah and Leah are going to come out of there. And okay, we're going to quit. I should ask if there's any questions, and we'll pick this up next time. I really want to get into that journey down and talk about Sechem and some things like that. I'll pray, and then if you guys got any questions, please feel free. I appreciate you listening to this, because it's kind of like, I mean, a lot of dates, a lot of numbers, a lot of speculation, and what about application? Well, I don't know. Love God; He's in control. I think the Bible speaks for. That's one of the things we talk about. Like on Monday night, we've talked about is. I'll say this, and I'll quit. If you want some application, how do you say this? What I like to do, I like to teach the Bible. I like to teach the text. And it's like just dealing you the cards. This is the text. This is the information. Of course, I'm going to put my slant on it, my interpretation. You're free to make adjustments. But from there, you need to then make, how do you now live your Christian life? But I'm going to always start, my goal is always start with the text, the scripture. And then from there, I can decide, you can decide, but we're starting with the truth. If you say, for example, here's my defense. This is not interesting. This is too many details. Look at all the dates, the pictures, all this maps. It's like, let's just tell me what it means. Oh, okay. Well, now you can go to your local church, and the pastor's going to tell you, these are the three things you do as a Christian. And he's going to teach what people like, application. Here's the application. Based on what? Well, the pastor said so, or the Bible teacher said so, or this is what Christians do. Christians do this. And now all of a sudden you're following this list, but what's the foundation of this list? Well, I feel pretty strongly about this. If I was God, I just feel this is the way it should be done. If you're a Christian, Christians always do this. Well, now, what's that based on? I mean, we're losing the base. It's based on what you think. Now, what you think with a renewed mind should be based on Scripture. But to have a renewed mind that's based on Scripture, you're going to have to read chapter 11 of Genesis and go through this process. And then you'll have a mind renewed to Scripture, and you'll see how history works, how nations work, how families work. This is what God is doing. And now your application is based on this foundation of the Word of God. But if you just say, we just want application, and we want it in 20 minutes on a PowerPoint presentation. Well, you're like 6 weeks away from being complete, following a political party, or following a philosophy, or following an ideology, or following a new building program. I mean, you're following application. You feel good about yourself, but you feel good about yourself because it matches your unrenewed mind, which matches your unrenewed culture that's going to come under the judgment of God. And everything's fine over here because we just talk about application. And it is Christian. Well, even the term Christian can become watered down. Look at Jesus. Laodicea church. He's on the outside. They won't even let him in. He's on the outside wanting to come in. Church is, no, no, we got this. It's like, he says, you're wretched, you're poor, you're pitiful, you're blind, you're naked. You go, no, no, we got everything we need. We've got application. It's like, so I was, thank you. I appreciate you sitting here listening to chapter 11 and all my diagrams. This is the best thing I know how to do. This I just saying, just be nice and don't speed and, you know, put your pets in the house. All right, I'm going to pray and we're done. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word, to ask that, again, your word that is life would speak to us, would lead us and guide us, that your spirit would bring it alive to us so we can understand it and make our application of your truth to our lives today, that we may indeed live a life that is truly Christ-like, that honors you and follows your plan. We do thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.